Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what you are doing. We thank you for the wonderful evidence of growth among us and around the country as more and more people are being raised up and churches are being gathered, people are becoming Christians. We see so much your hand at work, and we pray for much, much more, please, for the sake of this nation, that you might be gracious to it. And we pray too for us in this region, that you might be gracious to our region and cause your word of truth and light and life and love to go out and make such a difference and an impact in our hearts and in the community around us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's the second week looking at the book of Revelation. I'm going to be talking quickly because we need to get through a whole lot of stuff. It's a great and challenging book. Come back with me to chapter 1 of Revelation. Remember these verses. Very important, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. This is a book that comes with the promise from God that you are blessed if you take to heart what is said in this book. So please encourage you again to see how wonderful it is to get into this book and engage with what it actually teaches. Today I want to take you through two parts. We're going to dive into the very much more complex part of Revelation. From chapter 6 on, it gets complex. Now, if you've thought it already was complex, it gets much, much more complex, and it is challenging. I want to take you through two sections today. I want to take you through the uncertainties that are there, and then I'm going to take us through the content of each seal. Now, there are seven seals. We won't get to all seven. We'll pick up the next one in chapter 8 next week. I'm going to do the first six seals. So you'll be able to follow the sermon because, you know, if we've done four, we'll have three more to go or two more to go. You'll be able to work out where we're up to. So settle in. And in the midst of all of that, I'm going to pull out what's absolutely clear. In amongst all the uncertainties, I'm going to pull out what's absolutely clear. There are uncertainties. And just in life generally, it's helpful to appreciate the things that you can be clear on and the things that you can't be clear on. I think one of the problems with immaturity is that you're certain about things you can't be certain of, and you make much about things you can't really know, and you don't pay enough attention to things you can know. And maturity is a process of actually working out what things really I can be certain about, which becomes a bit less than what I thought it was, but I'm become more firm about those things I am certain about. Be very careful you don't fall into the trap of a pastor recently. My son, one of my little boys, came to me the other day, and 6'4". He came and said to me, here's an article, Dad, you ought to read this. It's a blog of a pastor in the country, in Australia, and the pastor was talking about same-sex marriage and had his particular positions he presented on same-sex marriage. But he said in the midst of all of that that he's given up on certainty. He had been someone who was very certain about everything, and in particular these issues, but now he's come to a far more humble, gracious, generous position where he's not certain about anything anymore. Now, it sounds gracious and humble. It sounds like you're on a journey together and you can kind of discuss together. But friends, you can't be certain about anything anymore. Think into that statement. You can't be certain about anything anymore. There's one thing you can be certain about, he says, that you can't be certain about anything. Brother pastor, you cannot have your cake and eat it too. Either you can't be certain about anything and therefore you can't even be certain whether you can be certain, or you can be certain about some things and one of the things you can be certain about is that there's lots of things you can't be certain about. You've got to be much more careful and thoughtful, pastor, about this stuff. Now, friends, I want to encourage you. It is possible to know some things truly without knowing everything about that thing. Relationships are like that. I don't know everything about Kathy. I don't think I'll ever know everything about Kathy. But I know some things truly. And we found a relationship upon those certainties, though we don't know everything. That's the nature of relationships. And that's the nature of life. That's the nature of reading Revelation too. There are many things that are uncertain. Let me take you through some small uncertainties to larger uncertainties. Are you ready for this one? Chapter 6, verse 1, we have now entered into the opening of the seals. Back in chapter 4 and 5, we were introduced to what the seals were. They were the things that closed up a scroll, the kind of like wax seals along it. There were seven of them. The scroll, chapter 5, verse 1, was in the hands of the Almighty God on the throne of heaven. And it was the scroll, I take it, was the shape of God's purposes into the future, and the seals were locking it shut. There was no one worthy who could open it. until one was found worthy of the Lamb, who was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who had triumphed. And he had triumphed because he was slain, and with his blood purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people and nation, men and women from all countries all around the world by his death. He is worthy. So chapter 6, verse 1, now we see the Lamb beginning to open each seal. Now as he opens each seal, you get this little bit of uncertainty. Look there in verse 1 at the end of it. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. Some of your translations might have come and see. The word and see is actually not in the Greek. Come. Now what does that mean? Who's it addressed to? Is it addressed to John to come? But he's already there. Is it addressed to the horse to come? But the Lamb actually causes that, not the living creature. What does the word come refer to? There's some uncertainty. You might have your particular view, and that's okay if it differs with mine, because you don't really need to know what it means. It would be nice and helpful, but there's uncertainty. Have a look down there in verse 4 or 6. Have a look at verse 6. Then I heard, this is in one of the further seals, the third seal. Then I heard the voice, what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and wine. What does it mean to say don't damage the oil and wine? Well, there's lots of different opinions, and I don't think you can actually know for certain. So if you have a different opinion of the one I'll present, I want to suggest that that's nice. Let's not argue about it, because I don't think we can really pin it down and be certain about it. There's some larger uncertainties. Come and look at chapter 7, verse 4. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now, who are the 144,000? Is it a literal number? Is it a symbolic number? Is it the people of Israel? Is it people Israel and Jews, Israel and Gentiles? Is it the Jehovah's Witnesses? Now, I want to suggest to you that you can't pin it down with certainty. I think you can be confident it's not the Jehovah's Witnesses, at least they're 144,000 particularly. But there's, with all the other options, I don't think you can. I've got a position, I'll present it to you. You might have a different one. In fact, people after church earlier this morning have told me their different one. I've heard all the arguments. And I'm happy to have more and talk about it further, but I'm not. I've come to a position, I just have mine, and I think it's one of those things that let's not get up it about. That's some uncertainties. I'll give you a bigger uncertainty. This is the big one, actually. The big uncertainty is, when do all of these things happen? When do these things happen? When does each event described in chapter 6 and 7 occur in history? Well, there's four different views on that question. One view is a preterist view, which says it all happened at AD 70. Some of you have never heard of that. That's okay. Let me go on to the next one. The second view is one that's very popular. It's the futurist view. It's the view that says the seals and the events that occur with the opening of each seal happen in the last 7 years of human history on the planet before Christ returns. This is a popular position amongst Baptist and Brethren particularly. It's a dispensational kind of view that also goes along with what's called the premillennial view and the rapture. The way it all runs out is, and I'm going to not give it in detail, but the view is that history rolls on until a major event called the rapture occurs, where the church is raptured out of the planet into heaven, which then ushers in the great tribulation, with each seal being opened. It only lasts for 7 years, and finally Christ returns, who limits the length of the great tribulation, and then the millennial period begins. Now, some of you have heard that, and you're going, yeah, that's my position. I just didn't know it was called the futurist position. Well, it's called the futurist because there's many other views about the timing, and that's just one of them. Third view is the historicist position. It's the position that says, no, this is not describing what happens at the very end. This is describing history from the point of Jesus all the way through to the end. And the historicist position says that the first seal, the seal that's talked about where the rider is given a bow and a crown and rides out as a conqueror bent on conquest, is describing the great high point of the Roman emperor from the time of Jesus through to about the mid-first century, when Rome really was at its peak. And then the next seal describes the next chunk of history and the next chunk of history and so on. That's the historicist position. There's a fourth position, which is called by various names. Let's call it today the principled position, the idealized or principled position, which suggests that the seals are happening ever since the beginning, ever since Christ's death, resurrection and ascension, when he came to the throne and received the triumphant rule of God and has opened the seal. And they describe the events of human history at every stage of history. So they're happening all the time, with the exception that they do move towards the last seal, which destroys the earth. There you are. There's different positions. As we go through the book, you will see which view I hold on that timing. You'll begin to work out what it is. You'll begin to work out what my view is, because I'll tell you what it is. It's the fourth position, so that should make it clear. But I want to make clear amongst us that if you hold a different view, if you hold the futurist position, that it's all in the great tribulation at the end, that's okay. I'm not sure I'm right. And I'd like to encourage you to realise there's good evidence of the other positions. But it's one of those things that I don't think we have enough evidence in the Bible to be certain about. And that's okay. There's lots of things you can learn not to be certain about without losing everything. And I want to encourage us as a Christian family to recognise the differences amongst them and enjoy them and discuss and debate, of course. There are the uncertainties. Let me now take you through the text itself in some detail. I'm going to work through each seal, and in the midst of that, I'm going to draw out the big issues that I think you can be certain about, which is the main point of this book. Let me go through the first seals. Everyone on board? Everyone's up to it? Okay. First seal. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures in a loud voice like thunder saying, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Here is now introduced for us the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Each of the first four seals brings forth one of these horsemen, the horsemen of the apocalypse. They're probably alluding back to the book of Zechariah, which has four horses in it, in Zechariah chapter 6. Same colours largely, but different function in the book of Zechariah. So Revelation takes Old Testament allusions and transforms them. And so you've got this engagement back and forward. Here, each seal represents a horse that brings sequentially conquest, first horse, then war, second horse, then famine, third horse, death, the last horse. Each has a colour. The first horse is white. The second horse, you'll see there in verse 3 and 4, is a fiery red horse who was given power to take peace from the earth and make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. The next horse is a black horse, verse 5. There before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then you have that language of 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, don't damage the oil and wine. I take it what's being expressed in verse 6 is famine will come with this horse such that it costs a whole day's wage just to get enough to live. And the things of luxury, oil and wine, will be untouched and not damaged such that if you had the money you could get them, but you won't have the money. Now others take a different view. Some see oil and wine as staples. I don't think you've got enough information to make a decision either way. But what I think is clear in the midst of it is that famine is being brought by this horseman. And then 7, the fourth horse is a pale horse who brings death, and he brings death, verse 8, to a quarter of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague. Now each has a different colour. Colours in the book of Revelation and apocalyptic literature generally are representative of things. They symbolise things. Colours do that for us all the time. It's just that we have a different symbolic way of representing, you know, our colours represent different things than their colours did. So we've got to get into their mind. But let me talk about our colours for a second. If I mention the word, the colour green, you immediately kind of conjure up a set of images with associated with green. Yes? What are they? Yeah, lots of things, and I don't know what you just said, but lots of different stuff. Green is health, life, kind of. And if you have it on a traffic light, green stands for? Go. Okay. And if red? Stop. See, now, why does red mean stop? Is there a reason?
We said so.
It's just we've decided red's that and it works for us. You could have actually turned them around. You could have made red go and green stop. But just make sure you've told the society that you're going to do that before you do it, which would be very helpful, wouldn't it? But colours, you can make them whatever you want. In apocalyptic literature, white typically means conquest, conqueror. One who is clothed in white is a conqueror. It also has allusions to purity, which we'll come to, but we tend to think of it only and completely as purity, do you see? But in the ancient world, it had more kind of overtones of conquest. And so the first horse is white, bringing conquest. And you can see how the other colours in some fashion connect with this. Now, historically, these horsemen are seen as a package, which is why I think, another little point of dispute, I think it's the first rider is not Jesus. Some people have suggested that the first rider, because they go to chapter 19 of Revelation and say the rider on the horse there is Jesus, and so the rider here must be Jesus who brings conquest, the conquest of the gospel. Now, it's one of those things again where, look, I don't think so, but I don't think you can be absolutely certain about it, and it's okay to differ on it. I think the first horseman is like the other horseman, bringing suffering and devastation to the earth. Not the gospel on view at this stage. They each are a package, conquest, which then leads to war, which then leads to famine, which then leads to death. One leads to the next in quick successions. Now, they're heavy images, and it's heavy action. The big question, of course, is when do these riders ride out? Now, that goes back to the timing I mentioned earlier. Is it that they ride out century and then the next century is the next one, like the historicist says? Or is it they're held in check until the last 7 years of human history when Jesus unleashes them in the thing called the Great Tribulation after the rapture's occurred? Do they happen then? Or do they happen all through history after Jesus has been ascended, and has poured out these things? When do they happen? I take it that they've been unleashed by Jesus at his death, resurrection and ascension, so that we are now living in the time of these four horsemen. That's how I view it. But you might differ. What's undoubted, though, is that we see much of what these horsemen bring. Wars, famine, death, hostility, nations and people bent on conquest. Possibly we haven't yet seen the terrible extremes that they might bring near the end. And I'm actually of the view that there might be an intensification of these things at the end. But I think the seals are a reflection on what's occurring all through history, until you come to a later seal, which we'll come to in a moment. The link from here is Matthew 24, and you might want to chase that up in Mark 13. But be that as it may, the larger point is this. In the midst of all kinds of uncertainties, there is a point the book is making which is very clear. Who is it that stands behind each horseman and all they bring? The answer's shocking. So brace yourself. Bear with me and bear with the book, actually, that teaches it. But who stands behind the horsemen and the conquest and the war and the killing and the famine and the suffering and the death? Who stands behind all of that? Chapter 6, verse 1. It's the Lamb. The Lamb is the one who opens each seal. Wow. Are you saying Jesus stands, my Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild? He's the one who brings these things into our world? Are you serious? Now we need to therefore take care that we've read it right, because that is an astonishing thing to claim. So look at the text again. Have a look at verse 4. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth. He didn't have power himself to take peace from the earth. He was given that power. Who was he given that power by? The Lamb. You look down at verse 8. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague. They were given power. They didn't have power in themselves. They were given it by the Lamb. Now, two things here. First thing is to make clear what the Bible's teaching. Second thing is to process it. And they're different things. First thing is to make clear what the Bible's teaching. Is the Bible teaching what I've just said? My view, if the Bible's teaching it, then because I'm persuaded that chapter 1, verse 1 is true, that this is a revelation from Jesus Christ which God gave him, then if the Bible's teaching it, then God's teaching it, then it must be true. So I want to encourage you to actually wrestle with your view of the Bible. How do you work out what's true or not? Do you work it out according to what God in his word says and submit? Or do you work it out according to what you find comfortable? I've resolved that question. I think it's God's word that shapes our lives. God says it, I believe it. But the second thing is, I think it's important to process what the Bible's saying. Very often, when you work at the Bible and find it saying, yes, it is saying that, it's so different to the way I've always thought that it takes a massive recalibration in my whole worldview, my whole conception of God and Jesus and my life in this world. It takes such a massive calibration that you've got to take time to process it, especially today, for two reasons. Our church culture across the country, across the Western world, is largely biblically illiterate. Most preaching, and this is not my estimation, this is others have made this comment, most preaching across the country is virtues and values with Bible verses appended. It's teaching people what virtues you should hold and what values should... Here's a verse that supports it, here's a verse that supports it. It's not going through the Bible explaining what it's meaning. So you don't typically in churches in our country get a diet of understanding the scriptures. You get a diet of how I should live. And in that climate and context, we don't know our Bible very well. And so to actually look closely and see it saying what it's saying is sometimes a shock. But secondly, it's difficult because our natural thoughts and instincts are often massively out of step with the Bible, which therefore means we struggle to actually accept that it's saying what it's saying. And so we need to process these things. And it's so important, I want to come back to it in a moment and make a major chunk of it for a second. But look with me now at the fifth seal. Have a look down there in verse 9. Next seal along. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" That's partly the hint for me that it's the futurist position may not be the position, because the futurist position says that these souls who had been slain because of the word of their testimony are those that have been slain during the 7 years of the great so-called Great Tribulation. They would suggest, the ones converted. Once the church has been raptured, there are people converted through that 7 years who are then killed for their testimony. My puzzle is, it's only 7 years, why would they be saying how long? But people differ over these things. They're given an answer to that question, how long? Verse 11, and it's got two parts to the answer. The answer is, they were firstly given a white robe. How is that an answer? Well, the first piece of the answer is, you have been despised and rejected by the world and crushed by them, but you've been given a white robe by me. You really are conquerors. You're more than conquerors. Do you see? See how white works wonderfully and powerfully? The second piece of the answer is, they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. The second part of the answer is God saying, be patient. There are plans and purposes I have that are not yet fulfilled. Be patient. Wait on me. Now, that is a helpful piece to hear as you process the fact that the Lamb is opening each seal. How is it helpful? Well, because the Lamb who is opening each seal is the one that you can cry out to for justice and will bring it. He is not the God that you can blame for evil, though he is sovereign over it in some fashion. He's the God who cares about justice and will bring it. There are greater complexities to our God and the way he is working. Now, let me now try and process a little bit further for us. The difficulty, as I mentioned, was that if you don't know your Bible well, then to hear this stuff is a shock. But for John, he knew his Bible well, which is our Old Testament, and the Gospels and letters of the New Testament. He knew his Bible well. So for him, it wouldn't have been a shock. Why is that? Because the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of this theme of God's sovereignty even over suffering and horror often. And if you read your Bible regularly, you will see it emerge regularly. Let me take you to one piece that you may not have noticed. Come back with me to Isaiah 41. Now, Isaiah 41 is particularly important because I think that the book of Isaiah is often alluded to throughout these pages. And so it's an important one to actually pick up. Now, take a breath as we go back to Isaiah because I want to give you a bit of background here. The book of Isaiah is written in an ancient context where there were powers rising up against Israel. It's written about kind of in the 7th century BC. And if you know your history, you'll know that in the 6th century BC, so about a bunch of years after this book was written, Israel is destroyed by the Babylonians, 586 BC. So the king of Babylon and the Babylonian army comes from the east over towards the Middle East, comes down from the north and crushes Jerusalem. Now, prior to all of that happening, God gives this man, Isaiah, a prophecy. And it's important to realize it's prior to that happening. He gives him a prophecy. And listen to the words of these prophecies, chapter 41. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to windblown chaff with his bow. Who's he talking about? Who is the one who's been stirred up from the east? It's the king of Babylon. And you know that because in chapter 44 he's given a name. So the one who's been stirred up from the east is the king of Babylon who will come and defeat Israel. But what you're told is that who stirred him up? God. More than that, he has called this pagan king into his service, into God's service. And God hands nations over to him to crush them. God subdues kings before him. God is sovereign over this pagan king and the triumph and devastation he causes. He turns them to dust with the sword, to windblown chaff with his bow. You read through the rest of this book and it's making this large point about the sovereignty of God before these events happen. And in fact, if you come and look at chapter 41, verse 21, present your case, says the Lord, set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so we may be dismayed and filled with tears. But you are less than nothing. Your works are utterly worthless. I have stirred up the one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls on my name from the east. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar. Who told you, verse 26, this from the beginning so that you would know, or beforehand so that you would say he was right? No one told you this. I'm the one who's done it. Do you see what the Lord's saying? Israel, you are in big trouble. It's about to happen. I've told you, though, that I'm bringing it to happen. I'm sovereign over it happening. And when it happens, you'll be convinced again that I am the Lord and there is no other. In fact, come and have a look at chapter 44, verse 28. God is the one who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. Cyrus is the king of Babylon. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundation be laid. So God says, I'm bringing devastation by this king, but I'll also bring restoration by the same king. Because I am the Lord and there is no other. Chapter 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Do you see who I am? Says God to Isaiah, to Israel. You worry about some pagan king. I'm sovereign over him. It's a powerful insight into the person of God. Before it happens, when it happens, the godly among them will be humbled and take heart. Because their God reigns and nothing can thwart him. It was the same with Egypt and Pharaoh that God raised up. It's the same with the Lord Jesus and the crucifixion that God was sovereign over. John wouldn't have been thrown by this news that the Lamb is unleashing these things on his world. It would have been a reminder that he was on the right side of history when he's on the side of the Lamb. The one who's despised and rejected is the great power of the universe. But for church people today, all of this is news. And it's often distressing news. The Bible actually says this about Jesus? Yes, in many, many places. Well, it's not the way I'd like to think about Jesus. Well, if I can put it kindly, it probably doesn't count what you like to think versus what God likes to think, does it? It's working out what he is actually about is the key here. But I put it kindly because we need to process, and that's fair. Take some time to process. Satan does great evil in our world. But you remember the book of Job? What does he have to do before he can do what he does? He has to get permission off God. So that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Now, at one level, it should be sufficient for people who know that this is the word of God to receive it and say, the Lord says, I believe it. But I do think it's important that we process, given how much we've been shaped by our culture. In our day, we are dominated by four problems. We're dominated by sentimentalism, where love means that you never hurt anyone. We're dominated by dualism, where we think of Satan and God as equal powers vying for authority. We're dominated by naivety, that we think we know everything, and so if it doesn't fit my schema, then it can't be true. But most seriously, we're dominated by self-rule, where I want to be a power, and I don't want a God who is so absolutely the monarch autocratically in control of everything. I don't want that kind of God. I want a father that I can negotiate with, not a supreme sovereign autocratic lord who is the potter and I am the clay. I don't want that kind of God. But that's exactly the God we have. And wisdom is coming to terms with who he actually is. We need to speak into each of these things. We need to kill off sentimentality. Friends, love often means needing to hurt. Oh, yeah. You've heard about my operation. I came in today, this morning, and they said, how's your foot? And I said, oh, the doctor said there's another 5 weeks before I can surf again. And one person in the group said, what a nasty doctor. Go and find a new one. Find one who'll let you go surfing. Now, that's sentimental. You'll let me go surfing. The eye doctor will let me go surfing. There you go. Because I can see still. But my doctor's a good doctor who says, if you go surfing now, you'll wreck your foot and it'll be 6 months before it's better. You see, love actually includes all kinds of things we need to bear in mind. What kind of God, though, would permit such terrible things to happen? A God who has deeper concerns happening in our world than we can always see. You need to recognize that God, his thoughts are, he's got more going on than we appreciate. And when you appreciate that you can have all kinds of uncertainties and yet still have some certainty in the midst of it, you'll be able to actually come humbly before God appropriately. Let me give you an illustration that I think really is powerfully helpful. I shared this with my family the other day and they thought it was terrible. So I'm going to see if they're right or I'm right. And I'm going to do a quick survey in a second. Kathy is here somewhere, isn't she? Here it is. I heard the story of a doctor who, a father. A father's son had a terrible life-threatening accident, rushed off to emergency intensive care, needed a specialist surgeon to deal with it to save his life, the only one available. They rang him and waited. Son slowly dying. The surgeon finally comes in late. And the father, you can imagine, furious, says, "Where have you been? If this was your son's life, I bet you would have rushed here straight away. But it's my son's life. Don't you care?" What? And he said, "Look, I'm sorry. I'll do what I can do." "That's all you've got to say?" The surgeon walks in, operates for some time, then comes out and says, "I can't stay, I'm going." And leaves without talking to the father about the operation. And says, "Talk to the nurse." The father's livid. What kind of surgeon is this country got where surgeons act like that and think they're above everyone else? And how dare he treat my... And turns to the nurse and says, "Who does he think he is?" And the nurse says, "His son died 2 days ago. When we rang him, he was at the funeral for his own son. He came late because he was trying to extricate himself from all of that grief and pain. And he's rushed off now to be with his wife, who's in a terrible mess." How do you think the father felt hearing all of that? How do you think the angry dad felt now? Shamed? Crushed for his stupidity and arrogance? For thinking he knew everything that was going on? Thinking that he could stand in the position of judgment over someone else and say, "How dare you treat me like this?" Unaware that there were other things going on in that life that meant it was actually amazing that he ever came at all. Do you see how incredibly humbling it would be for that man to finally realize how stupid he'd been? Brothers and sisters, when you think about God in our world, why isn't he coming to fix things up? Why does he permit and allow and will and open seals? Who does he think he is? How dare he? We don't know everything. God is the God above us. Don't be like that father, because you will be brought to ruin one day when you are shown to be so foolish. Now, how do we know that will happen? Because the Father, the God who has the Lamb unleashing these seals, is the same one who gave up his only Son to die for us. That's how much he loves us. He is a God of immense love. I don't understand how the rest works, but I have confidence, I can be certain of this, that the God who does these things is not malicious, is not capricious, is not evil, but must have very important purposes at stake. Do you see? Now, is that a good illustration? Kathy, where are you? I think I told it badly at home, I think is what's happened. But let me we'll come back to all this in a second, but come with me now to the sixth seal, the sixth and seven, very much more quickly. Verse 12, "I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up and every mountain and island was removed from its place." That sounds like the end, doesn't it? And I think it is. I think the sixth seal is an expression of the final day. Verse 15, "The consequence is that the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains." I take it before this was all happening, as it was happening. "They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" The Lamb's angry? Who would be scared of a lamb? well, this lamb is also the lion. And it terrifies the great and the powerful and the rulers and the generals and the rich and the mighty. The lamb, in all his glory, is terrifying. Be humble before him. So terrifying is it, verse 17, the questions ask, who can withstand his wrath? For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can withstand it? Chapter 7 answers that. Who can stand? Those that are sealed. And so verse 4, you get the sealing of the 144,000. Who are the 144,000? There are various options. For time, I'll give you mine without the working. I think the 144,000 today, at least, I think it's the saved remnant of Israel. Because I think verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language. I think what John is being shown is that God has saved from Israel his elect people, and he's counted them. It's not an exact, it's a symbolic figure, 12. And now he looks and he sees not just Jews saved, but people from every nation gathered and saved before the throne of God. And it's a glorious picture. One that ends with this wonderful verse 16, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. The Lamb is now the shepherd of the sheep. Incredible pieces of imagery. He's the Psalm 23 figure. The Lord will be our shepherd, and the Lord is the Lamb. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Friends, there is much that's uncertain in this passage. But there are some things that are very clear. And in our discussions, don't lose them. I'll give you the three things quickly. God rules over everything. Our God is not vying for power as if he needs to battle in some fashion. He is the supreme ruler of all things. There's much we don't know, but what we can know is there is nothing out of his control. Whatever happens in your life, whatever devastation, disaster, famine, sickness, death, war, whatever happens, whether you lose your life, whether I lose my life as a martyr for Christ, testifying to Jesus, and are killed by the secular authorities about it, whatever happens, you can know that God is in control. Rest in him. Trust him. You will be on the right side of history. See circumstances from an eternal perspective. The ones who were martyred were given the white robe, the robe of conquest. They triumphed, even though they were crushed. Because from the view of heaven, the ones who are the triumphant ones, the conquering ones, are the ones who walk in step with the Lamb, who himself was crucified and rejected and despised. Don't let the world shape your identity. If you are rejected, despised, and feel, look to God for his sense of who you are. You are a more than a conqueror in Christ. And consider eternity of this future hope and live for that. Because that is our future, not here. Now is the time of the apocalypse, of the horsemen, of the seals. Third and last, who can stand the wrath of the Lamb? Who can stand before the Lion, who is the sovereign Lord of all things? Who can stand before his holy, righteous judgment? No one in their own merits. Only those who have had the gift of God sealing them through the work of the Spirit to bring them to Christ and his blood shed for us to cover us, so that we put on robes that are clean by his merits, not our own, and are able to stand because of his merits, not our own. They're wonderful pictures. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us appreciate these great truths. In the midst of much that's uncertain, Help us cling to these very clear things, that you are sovereign, you are moving purposes along your preordained sovereign purpose. Help us see the world through your eyes from the perspective of eternity. And help us, please, know that in Christ, by his merits, through his death, we can be cleansed and able to stand before the wrath of the holy, righteous God. Thank you for this great gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.